So to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. I'll read chapter 12 and then part of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron and the priest, or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white, it does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine him, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a rash. The man must wash his clothes and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin, after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine him, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. Is an infectious disease." We'll have a question time after today's sermon, as you might have guessed. Let me pray and ask God to help us with parts of his word that we wouldn't normally turn to or necessarily know what to do with. So let's pray together. Father, please help us understand what this part of your word might mean. I pray you might help me to be clear and that nothing I say would be unhelpful or unclear. Please use this morning to help us see you again as holy. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Bit of a change of pace, at least to start with. After such a Bible reading, recently in the Bradford household, we've been listening to the music from the musical. Bit of a ring, isn't it? The Greatest Showman. Alice and I watched the movie, or more accurately, Alison watched the entire movie. I fell asleep again. But we've been playing the music around the house and the kids really like it. We listen to it in the car even though they haven't seen the movie. I won't give any spoilers. You can still watch the movie. The film's inspired by the real Barnum and Bailey Circus. Hugh Jackman plays the main character, Barnum, who gathers together this motley crew of the weird and wonderful. circus freaks for his circus. Throughout the film, there's the themes of class and the notion of what's normal. It's kind of woven through the film. These themes come out in the music, where one of the female characters, who doesn't fit the norm of the normal appearing woman, sings of how she's been told to hide away in the dark and not to come out because society doesn't want to see her broken parts. And so these themes of exclusion and discrimination reach breaking point in the scene, in the movie. In one scene, this motley crew, this circus ensemble, barge into a party of the white and the well-to-do. With a newfound confidence, they break through the societal sort of lines of who goes where. They kind of break into this sacred space of the privileged, and they sing in gospel choir style the good news that they have a newfound confidence in themselves. I am who I'm meant to be. And it's this kind of, they barge in, strange looking people, and they say, accept me or get out of my way. And it's great. You're kind of watching on in the movie, and as the audience, you side with the marginalised against the snobby aristocracy. The movie's set in the 19th century, but the message is rather contemporary. There's this pushback, appropriately, to any form of discrimination. No one should be excluded or discriminated against because of their appearance or their gender, their race, religion or sexuality. And as Christians, we would want to affirm this, for all are created in the image of God. And at times, Christians have been at the forefront of challenging these exclusions. The character that Hugh Jackman plays in the film, Barnum, the guy who brings together this crew, he actually did serve in politics and in the US, and he said before the abolition of slavery in the US, he said this: a human soul that God has created and Christ died for is not to be trifled with. It may tenant the body of a Chinaman or a Turk. It is still an immortal spirit. Profound words to say before the abolition of slavery in the US. But then we come to Leviticus and we find exclusions. And we might wonder, what on earth are they there for? We turned last week to a really difficult part of Leviticus, chapters 11 through to 15. We found food being categorised into clean and unclean and detestable. And these categories of unclean and clean continue in chapters 12 to 15, where we find even the most natural of bodily processes being categorised with very real consequences of exclusion. You won't be able to draw near to God at the tabernacle. And we wonder, why? Why is that? And if our immediate reaction is to think, well, this is just an old book with old-fashioned rules that don't operate today, well, we run into a bit of a problem, because Leviticus is almost entirely divine speech. It's God speaking the whole time. Only occasionally does anyone else get a word in. We want to know a pretty good answer to some of these exclusions, I think. Why is it that a woman is unclean during a period? Why is it that men and women are unclean for having sex? Why should it be that people are excluded from coming to the tabernacle where God dwells? Why would God say this? Do you remember from last week, being unclean didn't mean that you had done something wrong. And so you could be unclean for doing the right thing, so caring for the sick or preparing a body for a funeral. Be that as it may, why did these things make you unclean? And so today we're kind of approaching Leviticus a little bit differently, not avoiding the difficult passages, but instead looking at them and asking, is Leviticus offensive? And I want to engage with a couple of examples that we may well be shocked by. But before we do, let's just remind ourselves of Israel's privilege.
Of all the nations and the peoples of the world, peoples and nations that had turned their back on their Creator, Yahweh chose to redeem Israel. In a world suffering the curse of sin and judgment, God promised blessing to Abraham and his family, and to turn that family into a nation that God would save from Egypt and make a covenant with, a promise to be their God and they his people. And true to his gracious promise, God redeems his people and reveals himself to them and his plans for the whole world, plans that involve blessing reaching out beyond Israel to the very ends of the earth. Central to that plan is God dwelling with his people and his people being holy. And we've seen this incredible privilege so far in Leviticus. God's people can draw near to him to offer praise and thanksgiving, to offer sacrifice for sin and failure, because God has made a way. So what's with the exclusions now? Why after there being such an emphasis on draw near to God, why does God put the brakes on, so to speak? We've seen our first example already, the example of childbirth, and we might be wondering, why would a woman be unclean and thus excluded from the tabernacle for something as good as childbirth, or for something as natural as her period? And why should that exclusion time be different if she has a boy or a girl? These are the questions we want to have an answer to. Exclusion number two, example number two, is chapter 13. Chapter 13 is devoted to all different types of skin diseases. It's not leprosy, like some old English translations translate it as. The sufferer has to come to the priest for inspection, and should they be found with a serious skin disease, they must do this. They must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And as long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live, I think it means apart. I don't think it means they have to live in solitary confinement or whatever. They must live outside the camp. Why does a person with a defiling skin disease have to live outside the camp with torn clothes and cry out their status? Unclean, unclean. It just seems to add insult to injury. So that raises questions for us. And then a little bit further afield, but chapter 21. In chapter 21, we have a discussion of who can't be a priest. God speaking to Moses, who's to speak to Aaron. It's Aaron's line who will be the priest. And we hear, "For the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near." And then all sorts of defects are listed out, blind or lame. And we might be wondering, why is it? Why can't you serve as a priest if you have some sort of disability? And why does that disability, in the last verse, why does that disability desecrate, pollute the tabernacle area? Again, we have all these kind of questions raised. Leviticus doesn't answer these questions like we might like. There isn't a chapter at the end that kind of answers all the things that have been raised. Instead, you have to kind of look for clues between the passages. Some people look for clues and think, what did ancient people think at the time? And that can be helpful, but it's better sometimes to look within the passage and try to understand what it means. So we're going to start this morning back in chapter 13 with the skin diseases. What's with, to start with, calling out unclean? Well, I think as Westerners, we kind of prioritise our freedom and we just tend to think about ourselves first and foremost. In communities that are more communally minded, you're doing the right thing telling other people you're sick. Sometimes you see people from other countries wear face masks in our country. And that can be sometimes misinterpreted. Sadly, sometimes that's misinterpreted as people thinking, oh, they think our air quality isn't good enough, so they're wearing a face mask. But that's not what they're doing at all. Often people wear those face masks because they've got a sniffle and they don't want to expose other people to it. What can be misinterpreted as a snobby kind of gesture is actually a concern for other people. If only more sick people would take this into account and not turn up to work and share the shared air conditioning or ride on public transport. What we might not know, though, is that when we turn to this passage, when someone had a serious skin disease, they were to do several things. Tearing your clothes, unkempt hair, covering the lower part of your face. We might not know that that's normal mourning behaviour, the kind of stuff you do at funerals. Okay? In fact, we've already seen that in Leviticus chapter 10 when those two priests died for offering unauthorised fire. So that's mourning behaviour. That's funeral kind of clothing and behaviour. Here, the unclean, the way to respond to having a serious skin disease is you respond with a death-like posture. While they didn't have to live in solitude, the NIV unhelpfully gives that impression, their placement outside the camp was significant. They're still part of the covenant people of God, but they're now living at a distance, with the privileges of drawing near to God effectively barred for an indefinite amount of time until they are healed. Now, in Leviticus, so far we've noted that certain things are kind of kept apart. So just the other week, we saw the holy, the clean and the unclean categories, and we noted before that the holy was associated with God and the tabernacle, the clean with the camp of Israel, the unclean with outside the camp. But I think we can also see that the holy was associated with life and blessing, and the unclean area, the unclean category, it's associated with death and suffering. So if you're closer to death, you're kind of out there, while God and his holiness are right in the centre, in the tabernacle. It's kind of a way of, the categories are pictured through the space of Israel. And so a skin disease is associated with death. It's closer to death along the spectrum. If there's a spectrum from God and his holiness, life and blessing, well, towards the other end of the spectrum is death. A skin disease is seen further down the spectrum. Life and blessing flow from Yahweh, but death and the things associated with death are categorized as unclean. But as we think about these categories, we might again be reminded, death and exclusion. That reminds us of Adam and Eve. So they were told that if they were to eat the fruit, they would die, and that they are then excluded after they eat outside of the garden. Their disobedience leads to exclusion from God and an eventual death. But surely having a skin disease isn't the same as rebelling against God. And that's true. Chapter 14 makes clear that the sufferer of the skin disease does not need forgiveness. They need to be made clean, and there's a cleansing process there. God's made a way for someone who was unclean to draw near again to God. Now, so what's going on with this skin disease? Was it because the disease could have caused an outbreak? Was God stopping something far worse from happening? Was this a moral for something else? Well, repeated throughout this chapter, chapter 13, is the word flesh. English translations tend to interpret as body or skin. Repeated through is the phrase, on the skin of his flesh, that there's something appearing on the skin of his flesh, whether that be a spot, a blemish, a scab, or something else. Something becomes visible, a visible sign on their flesh. Now, that word can refer to the body, but it's kind of an important word throughout Scripture. So it's the same word where we hear it can mean more than just the body. So man and woman unite and become one flesh, Genesis 2. But flesh can mean more than that too. And it's often used
to describe humanity after sin, fallen humanity. So, for example, the Lord looks down just before the flood and says, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are flesh. Their days will be 120 years. Or again in Genesis 6, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the flesh on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." Genesis 6 describes humanity as flesh, and the problem with flesh, as God sees it, is that every inclination of their heart is evil. Of course, this problem doesn't go away after the flood. The flesh is found within God's people, who lie to him, who are disloyal to him, unfaithful to him. The rebellion within God's creatures before the flood remains after the flood. We struggle with the flesh. And yet God was merciful. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. And so flesh can be a way of speaking of our fallen humanity and the fact that we will die. I think it's this understanding of flesh that comes in to our passage in Leviticus 13. The visible sign on the flesh, the spot, the scab, the whatever, was treated as a reminder of the flesh, of fallen humanity, mortal. It was not that the sufferer of a skin disease had specifically sinned. The skin disease was rather a sign of their fallen nature. We would do well to remember that the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh in a similar way. Sometimes to speak of our bodies, sometimes to speak of our mortality, sometimes to speak of our weakness and our sinful desires. And when we turn back to Leviticus 12, I think that little insight helps us a little. So the difficult passage of Leviticus 12, we read here of the implications of childbirth and wonder, why is there a difference in the time being unclean for the mother, whether she's a boy or a girl? Now, one detail in the passage I'm showing on this time is a more literal translation of verse 3. So there's like one detail in the passage that talks about circumcision. It says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, the boy, the son just born, is to be circumcised. Now we look at this passage and wonder, why is there a difference between how long a woman is unclean if she has a boy or a girl? There's this one detail in the passage. A boy can be circumcised, which is removing the flesh. When you remove the flesh, a change is made. I think that's suggestive of what's going on here. I also think in this passage, you look at this and think, why is it that it's longer for having a girl as opposed to having a boy? Now, is it that if you have a girl, your time of uncleanness as a woman, is it doubled? Or is it if you have a boy, the time of uncleanness is halved? Now you think, oh, what does it matter, Tim? Who cares? Actually, it matters a lot. You see, in this passage, is it saying that the normal period of uncleanness is the time allocated for having a girl? And then that can be halved for having a boy. Not because he's a boy, but you can remove the flesh. That flesh word that seems to be so significant through these chapters. Removing the flesh halves the normal time of uncleanness. What was normal or inevitable, because of the loss of blood during childbirth, meant that there would be a time of uncleanness for women. Because the loss of blood, that's more associated with that spectrum of death and suffering. Now, I know I haven't answered all the questions, but we're going to just keep moving on because each passage kind of helps us understand and interpret the other. This final example helps us, I think, We read rather bluntly that no man in Aaron's line who has any defect may come near, verse 18. And then all sorts of conditions are described. It's repeated in verse 21. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. But notice, he may eat the most holy food as well as the holy food. That is, he can have the benefits of being a priest. What he's excluded from is a certain area. He may not go near the curtain or approach the altar. Read carefully, the benefits of the tabernacle, drawing near to God, are still offered to the priest. He can eat the holy food. He's still regarded as holy, disabled as he is. But the exclusion here is about access. And I find this interpretation quite convincing. One possible explanation is that the tabernacle was like the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walked among his people. As such, it was to be a place of perfection, and those working in it were not to have any physical blemishes as a way to symbolise the perfection that used to belong to all of humanity and will one day belong again to all those who enter into God's presence in the heavenly tabernacle. Do you see the idea that the tabernacle served to symbolise the perfection that will one day belong again to those who enter into God's presence? The tabernacle on earth for Israel was a sign of the new creation, where there be no more death, suffering, or sin. And so the exclusion of a disabled priest served that message, that there would be a new creation, where there be no more suffering, death, or sin. Now, these three examples that I've drawn from this morning are different. While they help interpret each other, disability and disease are not the same as the processes of childbirth. We hear the category of unclean entirely negatively, I think, and so we find it really difficult to hear the nuances within the category. But to repeat an important foundation, being unclean did not mean being morally unclean. We see today that childbirth, sex, and how our bodies work made Israelites unclean, but that didn't mean God was against childbirth or sex. And these bodies that God has given us are his gifts to us. But these rather fleshly examples seem to be used to remind us of the flesh, of the fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam and embraced in our decisions. It is somewhat offensive to hear, isn't it, that the natural condition of our humanity is unclean. The natural condition of our humanity, fallen humanity, is unclean. It's fine to want to break down all the walls of discrimination that exist between people. But we're not approaching an equal when it comes to God. Consider the high point of Leviticus. Chapter 26, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Here God's promises his people that blessings will flow if they obey him and keep his decrees. God will look on you with favour and make you fruitful, increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. We're expecting God to say, I will put my dwelling place among you and I will delight in you, because when you are obedient, you are delightful. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it shows us that God's grace and mercy are required for even the times of our obedience, fleeting as they are. You see, maybe we've come around to accepting that God's anger is aroused rightly at my rebellion and disobedience. Have we come around to accepting that God's holy anger is aroused at my nature? Not in the sense of he's angry that I had sex or I had my monthly period, but rather that God is anger. His holiness is aroused at my fallen humanity. See, remove from me all the active sin that I've accumulated. The nature I've inherited would still damn me. The active sin that I've committed across my life didn't then make me a sinner. Rather, it's because of who I am that I sinned. Now, Israel's experience was unique. The Holy God dwelt with Israel. The exclusions we find in Leviticus were not because of ancient societal attitudes to women or to childbirth or to skin diseases. Rather, these exclusions served a symbolic worldview. Israel was invited to draw near to the Holy God because God had made a way. But these chapters of clean and unclean apply the brakes to that access rather abruptly, jolting you and I back into reality by reminding us that it is still an act of mercy and grace that a holy God allows fallen humanity to approach him. Now, I'm sure I've raised questions. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing a song just to break it up. I'll be better for it. I'll be better for the question time, hopefully, by just having a minute's break. And I hope what I've said has been clear, but still being clear might still raise a whole bunch of questions that we'll try to tackle. Let me pray, and then we'll proceed. Our Heavenly Father, we scarcely understand your holiness. Please enlarge our vision of your glory, your majesty, and your holy character. We thank and praise you that you have loved us despite who we are and what we have done. Amen. Okay, well, I'll do my very best. A microphone down the front here. I might make that available. Anyone like to start the questions? Okay, we're all too nervous to ask, aren't we? Hey, Steph.
Hi. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 8,
yes.
It says that a woman has to give a sin offering after
yes.
childbirth.
That's right.
That's uh-huh. my question.
Which sounds like my thesis is wrong. There's an issue, though, with translation. So the specific word. We've got burnt offering in verse. Did you say verse 6? Yeah, burnt offering. Sometimes guilt offering as well. Guilt offering can be translated. Yeah. I'm not so sure it's helpful that it's been translated with sin offering. What's the difference then? I think you could be guilty of fallen nature as opposed to guilty of specifically transgressing God's law on something. It's not like the childbirth process has transgressed something. anything to help me out here, Jeff, on that one? Phone a friend.
Well, you could translate the term for the sin offering as a purification offering, which then does double duty. So it could be purification for an act of moral wrongdoing,
yep,
in which it can get used. But it could be used as well to purify somebody who is ritually unclean but hasn't done anything wrong. And so that holding that translation makes it easier for us, I think, to understand what's going on without describing everything as being sinful, because that's not what the case is.
Yeah.
So maybe purification offering, but can be used for both of those,
yep,
either separately or together, depending on what the context is. And so I think here it's the latter one. It's kind of purification for ritual uncleanness,
yep,
not something that's been done wrong.
Thanks, Tim. In terms of where you landed at the end and the rather strong and right idea that it's because of who I am, I have a problem in my nature,
yeah,
at the core of who I am. In terms of where that drives us as New Covenant people, kind of makes me think that we need a saviour not from sins, but a saviour from ourselves, from our nature. Do you want to comment on that? Is that where kind of Jesus picks that up with Nicodemus and that kind of new birth, like we need a whole heart transplant or something?
Yeah, maybe. I haven't thought that far ahead. But yes, you're right. We need more than just being saved from the things I've done throughout my life and I'm ashamed of. I need to be made new. And that's what God offers us and works within us by his spirit. Where I landed at the end suggests that the problem is not just the things I've done across my life that I wish I hadn't. It's the person inside who actually chose to do those things. It's who I am. That explains the sins I've done, and that's what needs saving. I need forgiveness from the sins as well. And yes, so God begins a new creation work in those he saves. Cheryl.
So you wouldn't say that the song in The Greatest Showman, the song lyrics of The Greatest Showman that you put out there describe the entire story?
Oh, look, I just used The Greatest Showman to get us thinking about the themes of exclusion. No, I think I want to affirm that we break down those barriers that people put up to say, well, you're not one of us, so you can't come in between people. Horizontally, between people, exclusions and discrimination are never okay. What we see, though, in Leviticus is it's not people approaching a fellow equal, it's approaching the holy God that helps us see why some of these exclusions are put in place, why some of the walls are there. So that's, Does that help?
It does. I guess I was thinking just saying this is me is not sufficient before God, because this is me, but I can't just have this as me.
Right, yes, you're right. So I can't say, this is me, God, accept me as I am. I'm barging up to the tabernacle. That's dangerous. Yeah, it's that approaching that holy God. It should draw great humility from us. Not simply for what I wish I didn't do, but actually, there's something within me. It's me that needs to be made new. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that Leviticus 26 helps us see that. So God will make his dwelling, and he will choose not to abhor. Wow. That's... Okay, I'm going to call it quits there. Thanks, everyone. I'm really happy to take any questions that you'd prefer to ask privately. Oh, and I'm leading the service too. Thanks for coming this morning, everyone. I hope this has been helpful. These are the kind of questions that non-Christian people will throw at us. Having a clear answer is hard, and it's not to say our answers will be respected. By the same token, our kids might ask us these questions. And so this week I thought, you know, what if Lara grows up and she reads Leviticus and she says, "Dad, does God think I'm unclean because I'll get a period?" I just want to say with a good answer, because I've paid attention, no, I think it's pointing towards something else about our nature and how we need forgiveness and to be made new. I hope it's been helpful this morning. I'm sure I've raised more questions than I've answered, though. Happy to take any questions you might have.